All right, we're going to go back to Galatians. This will be our last week in Galatians. Last week. I thought this last chapter might take 2 weeks, but I was wrong. We'll get it done this week. Might take a little bit longer than usual, but we're going to get it done. All right. Last week we talked about the works of the flesh, and we defined a lot of terms there and what they really mean and really clarified some things and what the fruit of the Spirit is and, you know, what peace means, what joy means, what goodness means, what gentleness means, what kindness means. Kindness doesn't mean niceness. Kindness means helpfulness, usefulness. That's what it means. You know, you're kind to maybe you see someone carrying something they can't carry the whole load. You come alongside and you help them carry it. Maybe you see someone holding so many things in their hand that they can't open the door. You go and open the door for them. You're being kind. You're being useful. You're being helpful to them. We learned that gentleness doesn't mean like soft necessarily, where you're just being real soft and stuff like that. It just means not impressed with yourself. It means humility. That's what it means. That's what the Greek word means that translates as gentle here. It means humility. Not impressed with yourself. Okay, now we're in Galatians chapter 6, and we're going to read through down to the end of the book. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one of those burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. For let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone, and not another. For each one shall bear his own load. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. But he who sows to please the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap, if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those who are of the household of faith. See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. As many desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, for whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. As many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. All right, back to verse 1. If any man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore to one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. This is talking about restoration here. You see the word restore there. Question is, what are they being restored to? They're being restored back to holiness, back to purity, back to being part of the body of Christ. And this person who's overtaken, it almost seems like they were almost to the point where they're forced to do it. Like an ambush, like a surprise attack. Not a sin that someone was contemplating ahead of time. They're premeditating it. Something that came upon them, they gave in to temptation, so they're still accountable for it. It's not like it was forced upon them, but it was like an ambush. And if you're in a war situation, you have a lot better chance of winning if you're premeditating, you know how things are going to pan out, you know what you're going against, than if you're ambushed. If you're ambushed, you have a less chance of being successful and defeating your enemy. So that's why you should always be watching, be waiting. The devil prowls around like a lion, ready to devour. But I'm going to give you a little analogy here to kind of tell you how the devil works. The devil may be a lion, and he may have a really loud roar. So it scares people sometimes. But he has no teeth. He has no claws. He can't do anything to you. What happens is Christians, the devil comes and tempts them, and they put the teeth in the devil's mouth, like dentures. These big, sharp teeth. They give him his claws. And then he tears them to shreds because they allow him to do it. They actually give him the teeth and the claw. Until then, he has no power to hurt you. No power to do anything to you unless you give in to him. It's like the cowardly lion in the movie The Wizard of Oz. He really has a big roar, but he can do nothing to you. He's just a big coward. That's all he is. So people can be overtaken. So there's different kinds of sin. There's people who premeditate sin. If they think about it ahead of time, I'm going to do this today. I'm going to go out and murder somebody today. I'm going to go out today, I'm going to get drunk. That's what they think about. And there's times when they're overtaken in a trespass. There's different things here. Someone who's premeditating sin, I think there's a different procedure here. Someone who's premeditating sin, they need to be rebuked. Very hard. Hard rebuke. Exhortation. Okay? Here it's saying, restore someone in a spirit of gentleness. So it's a different response here. Someone's overtaken a trespass, you're real gentle with them. And guess who's restoring here? Not someone who's overtaken a trespass themselves. It's someone who's spiritual. Someone who's living holy. You are spiritual restorer to the person. Let's look to Matthew chapter 7 for a second. This is a verse we hear quoted in the open air all the time. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1. And it's talking about judging. And if you're living spiritual, the spiritual man, according to 1 Corinthians 2:15, the spiritual man judges all things. Yet he is rightly judged by no man. Why? He's living holy. There's nothing to judge him by. He's living pure. He's living holy. He's living blameless. Matthew chapter 7. Judge not that you be not judged. Now we stop there. The Bible is saying we can't judge. But other places in the Bible it says you can judge and you should judge. Let's read on. For what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And the measure you use will be measured back to you. So if you're going to someone, you're telling them, listen, drunkards go to hell. But you're a drunkard yourself. You just judge yourself. You just judge yourself. That's why you need to live holy. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but not consider the plank in your own eye? Anyone here had a speck in their eye before, something caught in their eye? That's not real comfortable, it's real irritable. Okay? Now imagine having a plank in your eye. This word plank isn't a 2x4. The word here for plank is like having a telephone pole in your eye. Imagine having a telephone pole in your eye. This picture, I know it never happened, but the picture for a second, this guy has a telephone pole in his eye, trying to take a speck of dust out of your eye. How successful would he be? Yeah, he'd only had one eye to use, first of all. But the other guy, he'd probably hit you in the head with a telephone pole, and he'd probably be dead on the ground before he'd get a speck out of your eye. So that's how obvious it is. That's why Jesus is using the word plank here, this Greek word here that means basically a telephone pole, a big beam in your eye, because it's so obvious. And people who are doing this, it's so obvious that they're doing it, it's not even funny. In the open air, we hear this all the time. They'll be preaching on sin and righteousness and judgment, and someone's going to start cussing, and they'll start blaspheming God's name, and they'll say, you're judging people. You shouldn't be judging people. You sin every day. Well, you don't even know me, first of all. You don't know if I'm doing that. But these things are coming out of his mouth, and he's judging me, and he's saying I shouldn't judge people. And that's the very thing it's speaking against here in this passage. He has a big plank in his eye of this cuss word from his mouth, and this blasphemy from his mouth. And he's trying to think what he thinks we have a speck in our eye, which makes no sense. And it says here in verse 4, how can you say to your brother, let remove a speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye. Now verse 5 is very important here. Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Okay? So, first of all, this person with the plank in their eye, they're a hypocrite. So Christ right here is coming against hypocritical judgment. Okay? Second of all, you can remove a speck from someone's eye if you remove the plank from your own eye. And the plank here is premeditated sin, it's obvious sin, where the speck is this overtaken in a trespass that we're talking about in Galatians 6. So if you're going to be able to restore someone who's overtaken in a trespass, you have to get a plank out of your own eye first. Don't try to restore someone from a sin if you're in that own sin yourself. That makes no sense. A lot of times, you know, as little brothers and little sisters will go and tattletale on somebody. Be it we have some kind of sin in our own life, and we're trying to cover it up by going and tattletaling on them. Whatever it may be. You know, if you have, you stop looking at someone else so much and look at yourself. Are you behaving properly? Are you obeying your mother and your father? If not, then you have no right to tattletale on your brother or sister. That's called hypocrisy. And that shouldn't be done. You should straighten yourself up first. And so it's talking about a spiritual person restoring someone who's overtaken in a trespass, right, and doing it gently. It says, consider yourself lest you also be tempted. Temptation is a really powerful thing at times, and sometimes you can be tempted not only to do the same sin that person you're trying to restore them from, you can be tempted to do that same sin, or you can tend to become prideful. Because, look, oh, I'm not sinning. They are. And become prideful. Become puffed up. Well, I'm better than them. No, that's why it says in the spirit of gentleness. Okay? Remember, we learned what gentleness means. It means not impressed with yourself. Okay? Not impressed with yourself. Okay? Considering yourself lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? John?
Love.
The law of love. Jesus said in Matthew 12, he said, the greatest commandment is this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And by doing so, you fulfill the whole law. So love is the law of Christ. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 11 for a second. Look at the verse that coincides with this really, really nicely, I think. Matthew 11 and verse 28. It says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's talking about taking your burdens off of you. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Now, if it's possible, real soon, it might be a part of a farm. Now, in farming, back in those days, they didn't have tractors. Okay? They had animals pull. And usually, it's more than one animal. Okay? They had maybe had two oxen pull. They had this thing called a yoke on top of the two oxen. And this yoke joined these two oxen together. So instead of having one oxen pulling this way, one oxen pulling that way, guess what? They're bound together. They're going the same direction. So Jesus is saying, come and yoke with me because I will take most of the labor. It'll be easy for you. I'll make it easy on you if you come to me and trust in me and follow me. It'll be easy for you to live the Christian life because you have me as your strength. I will give you strength. So the Bible says you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. And that's what it's talking about here in verse 2. We're doing the same thing Jesus did. It's saying he would do for people who come to him. You're coming alongside of someone and saying, listen, I'll help you out. Come on. I'll give you a hand. You know, when someone falls down, what's the first thing they do? They get back up. Not that they need help getting up. It's almost like falling down on the ice. We never ice skated before. You might need help from a professional ice skater. Come over there and help you get back up so you can learn to ice skate again. And sometimes in living this life, we get knocked down. And we need help. We need a brother in Christ to come along and be like Jesus and say, come on, take my yoke upon you. I'll help you. I'll help you walk this walk the way you're supposed to walk. And they do it in a way where they're friends with you. They're loving you. And then it says in verse 3, for if anyone thinks he is himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Pride. Pride can really destroy someone's life. Thinking you're more than you really are. A good example of this in Scripture are the Pharisees. They believed they were living holy, and they deceived a lot of people to believe they were the most holy people in society. That's when Jesus said to the disciples, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds, goes above and beyond the righteousness of the Pharisees, you shall by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. It's like, whoa, wait, they're the most righteous people in society. How can we dare live as holy as them? So they had an outward righteousness. They fasted, they prayed out loud in the streets, they put all this money in the tin and make a big noise and they put the money in there so everyone can know they're getting lots of money. All these things for people to see. And they got the reward from men. Men said, well, they're pretty holy. But before God, they were wicked. Because in their hearts, they weren't holy. On the outside, they look all pretty and holy. On the inside, they were filthy, wicked sinners. They weren't fooling God. They were fooling men. They weren't fooling God. Okay? So you're only deceiving yourself when you do that. You're not deceiving God if you're being prideful. You're going around saying, I haven't sinned in 20 years, and maybe you have sinned many, many times in 20 years. Well, if that's true, you haven't sinned 20 years, then praise God. Glory to God. That's what should be happening. The question is it true? And then in verse 4 it says this, but let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. This goes back to what I was saying before. Examining yourself. We shouldn't be going around as these people who are just constantly being critical of somebody, constantly picking out things in people's life. That's a real sign of maybe insecurity in that person's life. Okay? We need to be examining our own hearts. Examining our own life first. And then we'll have reason to rejoice. And not because someone else is telling us we're doing good. Because we don't live for the praise of the world. We live for the praise of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12 says this. For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you. Having a clear conscience before God. Oh, how great it is to sing that song with sincerity, all is well with my soul. All is well. To sing that with sincerity of heart. Know with all assurance that there is all is well with your soul. You have a clear conscience. Nothing wrong in my life. Nothing sinful in my life. I'm living holy. And then, I'm not going to go turn to this, but in Psalm 26, David says, search my heart. Try my heart, O God. A lot of times we don't see our weaknesses, but that's why we come to God and say, God, try me, examine me. We want all the sin out of our life that we possibly can get out of our life. So we want to live holy. So we need to make sure that we're living holy and that we're coming before God and asking Him to show us if there's anything that's wicked in our life that He doesn't want in our life. And then verse 5, it simply says, for each one shall bear his own load. Simply saying, each one will give an account for himself to God. No one else, you won't give an account for your dad's sins or your mom's sins or grandma's sins or Adam's sins. You give an account for your own sin. You won't give an account for your brother or sister's sins. You give an account for your own sin before God. You will bear your own load. Let him who has taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. This came up recently when me and John were talking to a friend, this whole issue of tithing, and came up on a message board recently. I just want to read some things and tell you what the New Testament teaches about this. Him who has taught the word, that's someone who's learning, sharing all good things with him who teaches, the preacher or the pastor. And we'll start in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 9. This is Paul talking. He says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you at least. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense. Who plants a vineyard does not eat of its fruit? Or who tends a flock and does not drink the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man? Does the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen that God is concerned about? Or do they say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of this hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing to reap your material things? If others are partaking of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at all to partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. That's the whole synopsis right there, verse 14. Those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. And he uses a lot of examples. He used the example of war. When have you ever known of a soldier to go to war on his own money? I'm going to tell you this. I would never join the military if it made me pay for my own way. You know, one of the reasons why people join the military is for financial benefits. Join the military today, a lot of people get like money for college. They get paid good money if they go overseas. If you go to war, you have to get paid more money than if you're just over here at a base. So, you know, the ox example here. When an ox is working hard to plow a field, you don't stop feeding it. Otherwise, it won't be able to work. And so Paul didn't take this and use his rights and say, you better give me your food and your material. But that's, oh, I'm going to stop preaching the gospel. He didn't say that. He didn't do that. But he had the right, as a minister of the gospel, to live from the gospel. So it comes like most churches these days will say you have to give at least 10%. So it's not about just giving 10%. It's about giving to provide for the people who are ministering to you. You know, so if that person is being ministered to by their pastor, then you give to their pastor. If they're being ministered to by you know, some other ministry through radio or through TV, they need to give to that ministry. Because they're being ministered to by that person. That person, because they're preaching the gospel, should live off of the gospel. That's what God says. So it's not about giving a certain amount. It's about giving generously, giving out of a willing heart, giving out of a heart not grudgingly or being forced to, because you love the Lord and you love this person who's ministering to you. Verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Sounds real familiar to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Do not be deceived. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he goes on to list people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Whatever a man sows, that he will reap. If you plant apple seeds out in your yard, what's going to grow from it? You mean an orange tree won't grow from it? You mean corn won't grow from it? Why not? It's an apple seed, right? That's right. And if you plant sin in the vineyard of your heart, you're going to reap destruction from it. And this isn't talking about, in verse 8, it's not talking about, let's just read it. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. It just says corruption. It could be translated destruction as well. It's not talking about, oh, some bad things will happen to you on earth. No. Let's read on. It says, but he who sows to the Spirit, well, the Spirit reaps everlasting life. So using contextual here, interpretation, if sowing to the Spirit produces everlasting life, and sowing to the flesh produces everlasting death, everlasting destruction in hell. So if you live a life of sin, no matter who you say you belong to, and if you've had a real past experience of faith and being born again, if you from that point on live to please your flesh, and you sow to that, you sow all these seeds of sin, get through your head, destruction in hell. Okay. And let us not grow. So this verse 8 is really just a really good verse for final salvation. This issue of initial salvation, well, these people are talking to are saved. Now he's telling them, listen, if you sow to please the flesh, you'll reach destruction. Final salvation. You'll lose your salvation in the end. If you sow to please the Spirit, you'll reap everlasting life. So it hasn't happened yet to these people. And verse 9 says, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. If. So there's a condition there. There's a possibility you could lose heart before then. That's why you should not grow weary while doing good. For in due season you will reap if you do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those who are of the household of faith. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 25 for a second. This verse is something that people get confused on a lot of times, I think. And it's this passage where Jesus is talking about those who, the sheep from the goats, the right from the left, and those who are the sheep. They said, well, when I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. And he said, come into my kingdom. They said, well, when did we do that? And then in verse 40, it says this, and the king will answer and say to them, surely I saved you. As much as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Who is Jesus' brethren? Christians are Jesus' brethren. So this passage can't be used to promote this idea of, well, if you don't feed the homeless, you're not doing the work of God, you're going to hell. You're not visiting people in jail who have done wicked things, then you're not doing the work of God, you're going to go to hell. not what this passage is saying. It's talking about brethren here. And if you know a brethren, a brother in Christ, who's in jail for preaching the gospel, what should you do? Go visit him. What should you do about his family who aren't provided for now? Care for them. They're the ones that need something to drink, something to eat. If you have a brother in Christ who's overseas, who has no way to provide for his family, and he's really not sitting around being lazy, he wants to provide for his family. Shouldn't you help him in some way if you're able to? Of course you should. That's what Jesus is talking about here. And in 1 John chapter 3, one of the ways we know that we have eternal life, 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Because we love the brethren. He does not love his brother abides in death. For he hates his brother is a murderer. You know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And then verse 20 of 1 John chapter 4. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. But he does not love his brother whom he has seen. How can he love God whom he has not seen? And then just to kind of, you know, prove a little more, Mark chapter 9, in verse 41, it says this. This is Jesus talking to his disciples. Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, surely I say to you, he'll by no means lose his reward. So I think that really backs up the, you know, the interpretation I gave of Matthew 25. So we should be helping the brethren, loving the brethren. Should we be helping the world as well? Yeah. But first and foremost, the brethren. First, especially to the house of God. Especially to the brethren. Verse 11. See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand? You understand that Paul, he wrote over half the New Testament. Or he didn't really write it. Most of the letters that we have from Paul weren't actually written with his own hand. He said them and someone else wrote them down. One example you have is Romans chapter 16 and verse 22. It says, and this is from Paul, the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 16. All Romans, it's from his mouth. But verse 22 of Romans 16 says, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. So Paul didn't write Romans, he simply spoke it, and someone else wrote it down for him. Now we don't know why, just what a lot of people did in those days. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Verses 21. And it says right here, it says, the salutation with my own hand, Paul's. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all. In Christ Jesus, amen. So Paul only wrote the salutation or a very last part right there of 1 Corinthians. So he's speaking to somebody and they're writing things down as he tells them to write it down. See, the Apostle Paul wrote Galatians all by himself. He's saying, look how much I love you. That I sit down and write this with my own hand. That's how much I care for you. Verse 12, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. There's two reasons why these people want the Galatians to be circumcised. One, they want to make a good showing in the flesh. They want to say, look how many converts we got. They all got circumcised because of our persuasion. And look, they deserve some credit now for their salvation because they circumcised themselves. That's one reason why they want them to be circumcised. The other reason is this. They may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Because you know who persecuted Christians the most? Jews. Jews persecuted them. Religious people persecuted them. Because they thought you need to be circumcised to be saved. So at the end of this letter, we're getting back to the heart of the issue here. Circumcision. And they don't want to suffer for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law. They desire to have you circumcised, they may boast in your flesh. So these people who are going around saying, you need to be circumcised to be saved. You need to be circumcised to be saved. They're not even obeying the ceremonial law themselves. But they're telling other people to obey the ceremonial law. Then what's that called? It's called having a plank in your eye and taking the speck out of someone else's eye. Look, you're not being circumcised. Well, look, you're not obeying any of the law. Take the plank out of your eye before you take the speck out of mine. That's what they're doing. They're going around doing that. Okay? And it says in verse 14, "But God forbid that I should boast in the cross of our, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." 1 Corinthians 2:2, Paul said this, said, "I have decided to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified." That was his main message, Christ and Him crucified for the remission of sin. "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation." Let's look at 1 Corinthians 7, verse 19. It says this, "Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters." That's what a new creation does. He keeps the commandments of God. And then Romans chapter 2 says this in verse 25. "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, of the moral law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and physical circumcision are a transgressor of the law of God? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." And it says there in verse 29, "But he is a Jew, he is an Israelite, who is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart, not of the flesh." And that's what we're finishing up here. It says, "And as many as walk according to this rule, being a new creation, obeying the commandments of God, circumcision of the heart, who walk according to that rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." And the question that we've had all along throughout this book is the Jews and Gentiles, Israelites and non-Israelites. And Paul clarifies here who the real Israelites are. Those who are circumcision of the heart. Those who are new creation. Those who are obeying God and living for Him. That's who are the Israel of God. You know what Israel means? It means prevailing with God. Not only have you prevailed with God, but God's prevailed in your life. He's ruling and reigning in your life. You know what kind of rulership Israel had? Did Israel have a president? Well, did they even have a king at first? No, they didn't have a king. But guess who they were ruled by? God. It was called a theocracy. Theos is God in Greek. Theos is God. It's a theocracy. They were ruled by God. They weren't ruled by a president or any man or by a king. They're ruled by God. And that's what every Christian is. Every person is part of the Israel of God, part of the circumcision of the heart. They are ruled by God. Paul goes on to say in Romans 17, From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. It brings me back to this issue when God told Ananias to go see Paul, to go lay his hands so he can receive his sight. He said, "Go to him, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." And Paul's coming to the end of his life. He suffered for the name of Jesus. Beatings, bruising, shipwrecks, stonings. He took these things for the Lord Jesus. And then he finishes up this book by saying, "Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." The grace of, so that's the only way we can do anything, is by the grace of God. Be with your spirit. Amen. Alright, so this book is not dealing with people striving to live a holy or morally good life before God. It's dealing with someone trying to be justified by the law, justified by trying to be circumcised, earning favor with God, earning entrance into heaven of God. You only earn entrance into heaven by turning from your sins, trusting Christ, and by the shed blood of Jesus. That's how you're right with God. By the shed blood of Jesus.